Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. It says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these two my sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, You know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared for my Father. And when the 10 heard of it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to give his life as a ransom for many." The sons of Zebedee, they were James and John, the sons of thunder, our Lord called them. I'm sure that was probably because they must have been really quiet and demure in nature, right? They probably were real quiet. That's why he calls somebody the sons of thunder. So these guys were known for being zealous. They're known for speaking their mind, I imagine, speaking out, maybe sticking their foot in their mouth once in a while. And they came to Jesus with their mother to ask to be made great. Now, that's a very strange thing to do. Don't you agree? I mean, I cannot imagine getting my mom to go before the Lord of heaven and earth and asking the Lord to make me great or to do me a favor. It just seems pretty bold. Kind of seems like this something that the Son of Thunder would do, perhaps. Well, you know what's really strange is that the way our Lord deals with it. You know, he doesn't rebuke them right away. You kind of expect him to do a little, maybe get behind me, Satan thing, maybe with James and John, maybe something like that. But he doesn't even rebuke them, really. He just says, you don't really understand what you're asking. But he doesn't rebuke them for asking to be great. You'd expect him to rebuke them for their arrogant presumption, right? But he doesn't do that. He just asks them a challenging question. He says, well, are you able to accept this baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? Are you able to drink the cup of which I'm going to drink? And they said, yes. And then he agreed with them. He said, you're right. You're going to drink of this cup. You're going to be baptized with this baptism. Now, a little later on, the disciples, they get wind of this little behind your back thing, and they get a little offended, like you and me. I mean, I would be a little offended if my brothers did this to me and I went and tried to get some special favors over me. But Jesus kind of takes them together and he kind of huddles them together. You can kind of see him kind of pulling them all together and kind of saying, okay, guys, come on. We've got to stick together here. Let me explain something to you. He doesn't rebuke James and John. He doesn't tell them, yeah, these guys were being boneheads for asking this question. He doesn't defend them either. He doesn't say, well, what they did was a great thing. He leaves it alone. And he gets to the heart of the question. He said, you know, if you want to be great, this is how you do it. If you want to be great, now wait a minute. Notice what he does here. He actually gives them a little bit of defense for asking to be great. He actually says, oh, you want to be great? Well, here's how you do it. Stop and think about that a second. He's actually telling them, if you want to be great, it's a good thing. But here's how you do it. Being great is not bad, but you guys have a completely wrong understanding of what it means to be great. You have this mental image that you want to be great like the Gentile lords and the princes want to be great, where they think that the thing to be great about is, the reason to be great is that you can have servants. And you can sit around and you can kind of do whatever you want to do. Read whatever books you want to read. Get fed whenever you want to get fed. That's where it's at. That's where being great is at. He says, no, that's not it. Then he tells him a little secret. And you can almost see him. I kind of have this picture that he kind of quiets his voice down. And he says, if you want to be great, here's how you be great. Be the servant of all. Be another man's slave. If you want to be first, be their servant. When you sit and think about it for a little bit, I mean, it's completely antithetical, isn't it? To how that we think. And here's the real kicker. He says, you want to be like me. I'm the Lord of heaven and earth, and I've come not to be served as you would expect me to, but I've come to serve. Be like me. Now, there are many here among us that have gotten a handle on this concept. And it's a beautiful thing. I mean, I love to see it. I love to see people serving each other, families serving each other. You send out an email, can this person be served? And there's lots of people wanting to serve right away. We're starting to get a little bit of the concept that if you want to be blessed, you don't put yourself first. You put others first. And it's a good thing. But I'd like to continue to exhort us that the way to true greatness, it's an admirable goal, but it's not what your average Fortune 500 marketing company is going to tell you it is. It's not to buy more things. It's not to seek to be justified in yourself. But the path to true greatness is to serve rather than be served. Seek ways to give yourself to the people of God is the real way to be true greatness. Unless you're sitting here thinking, well, I don't really have anything to give. Well, I don't really have any skills. I don't have any gifts. I'm talking about all of life. Let me give you a real basic example. When you're talking to people, you can talk to serve yourself, or you can talk to serve the other. Your motivations and even how you speak. Think about the way you speak. Are you speaking to justify and exalt yourself? Or are you speaking to build up and justify the other person? Not justify them unlawfully, but to build them up and encourage. So even in the way we speak, even in the way we think, we can be servants. And that leads to what you do with your hands. The Old Testament symbolism was that when they would do the blood, they would take the blood and they would put it on their ear and they would put it on their thumb. And then they would sprinkle it around. That's symbolic. It's listening and it's doing. Our hearing needs to be sanctified and our doing needs to be sanctified. You know, I was thinking about it this week in terms of all the talk about communism and socialism. This is what makes communism and socialism so evil, is because it makes us a nation of takers, not givers. It's what can you give me? And that's evil. What we want is a nation of generous givers, do we not? But I'm going to tell you, the reason why we're sliding into Fabian socialism is because we are not a nation of generous givers. We are a nation of people that want to take. What can this person do to me? What can this person give me? How can they serve me? That's still how we think, if we're quite honest with ourselves. We're sliding in this way because we're becoming a nation of takers, and we're sliding toward communism and socialism because we're a nation of takers. We don't give. I mean, let's get this straight. At the end of the day, Christ's kingdom is the enemy, the only kingdom standing. Not America, not Obama's kingdom, nobody but our Lord's. So let's seek the true greatness of serving and being a net giver in the body of Christ, rather than the plastic banana greatness of seeking to be served. It's about that satisfying. When we seek to be served, It's about as satisfying as a plastic banana. Let's be net givers, not net takers. It's really the only way to be. It's the way to true greatness in our Lord's kingdom. Let's pray. Let's give thanks to our God. Let us first take a few moments and confess our sins, for we can all admit that we need to learn a lot about being net givers. Let's confess our sins before our God. Our Father, we come before you this morning, still realizing that we are sinful people. And when we apply your word to every area of our life, it's a little shocking. How in the world are we going to ever change every thought into a giving thought? How in the world are we going to take our eyes off ourselves? Lord, you must be the one that sanctifies us. Father, we confess before you that we have not been giving people as you have called us to be. We are a nation that seeks to please itself. And Lord, as a church, we have not led this nation of the United States of America very well. We have not led them in what it means to have true giving, to be a generous giver. Lord, we get clues of it sometimes. We see glimpses of hope. But Lord, will you pour out your Spirit upon us? And we thank you, Lord, that we come before you knowing that we are forgiven in Christ, that we are justified and that his righteousness is imputed to us. And we give you thanks for that, O Lord, for you are great. And in the Lord's name we pray. Amen. This morning I've entitled my message, A Prayer for Restoration. Perhaps you guys saw in the bulletin, Daniel chapter 9. But before we go there, I'd like you to turn somewhere else. I think we need a little bit of a preparation, a little foundation for this prayer in order to understand it rightly. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 46. We sung this a little earlier. The sons of Korah wrote this psalm many years before Daniel. And it goes like this. To the chief musician for the sons of Korah, a song upon Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved, God shall help her. And that right early. When we were in Zambia, I can't remember if I even told this story. We were out at Victoria Falls, and there was a point where we lost Josiah. We all were together for quite a while, and I looked around, and we're like, where'd Josiah go? I don't know. Jim was pretty close to panicked at that point. Angel and I went running up and down this sidewalk that was in front of the falls at just an all-out sprint. And we're running up and down trying to find him. Because what was going through my mind was slavery. It's not unheard of in Africa for white little boys, especially cute blonde ones, to be kidnapped and literally taken off to slavery in places like Sudan. It does happen. Kind of scared me. Now, we obviously eventually found him, and I think I lost a couple pounds of sweat just running up and down the down in Africa, but found out he was safe all along. We should have known that. Angel tried to call me and said, you know, that's not going to happen here in Zambia. Zambia's different. And I said, okay, I understand, but, you know, this is still Africa to me. You know, you guys are kind of all one big country. You know, you're all... And he said, no, we don't tolerate child kidnapping. But nonetheless, that idea of kidnapping, just to be in my mind for a little bit, kind of scared me. Now, can you imagine what it was like to be Daniel? The first time Nebuchadnezzar came and took over Babylon, he took captives. Daniel was among them. He was kidnapped. He might not have been too much older than Josiah. He might have been about Gregory's age, maybe 14. But he was among the children. He's stolen away from his home. This is the only thing he knows. And he's living in a foreign land. And he's told he's going to serve this foreign king that he doesn't know, doesn't particularly like. And he's a slave. I mean, sure, he lives in a gilded cage. I mean, eventually, he was royalty among the city of Babylon. But nonetheless, he's still a slave. Did he ever have the choice to go back to Jerusalem? Not once. I don't think he ever even bothered to ask, because I think he knew the answer. He was a very well-treated slave. Now, he had a really good job and a really good corporation, as we might say today. He had really good pay, but he was still a slave. And he's reading, imagine him reading Psalm 46. He's doing his devotions and he's reading and he reads, it says, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. What city is that? That's Jerusalem. The holy place are the tabernacles of the Most High. Where does his name dwell? It dwells in Jerusalem, in the tabernacle. It says, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Wait a minute. She shall not be moved. But God, it's entirely moved. In fact, it's desolate. There's nobody living there anymore. Your name isn't worshipped there. Your name isn't praised there. Your people are not there. They're scattered throughout the nations around. And we are in exile. And he says to himself, Jerusalem, that's where my heart's at. I mean, if Josiah was made a slave, I'm sure his heart would occasionally go back to the idea that he remembers the good days in Castle Rock with his parents. But it wouldn't quite be the same. It would sorrow him much. He'd probably think a lot about Castle Rock until he kind of forgot about it. But Daniel, in his entire life, never forgot Jerusalem. He always prayed toward Jerusalem. His heart was pointed toward Jerusalem. Why? Because that was the city of God. That was where the tabernacle was. That's where the praises were or should be. And there's nothing going on there. Daniel was a contemporary of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And Daniel regards Jeremiah. It says here, and you can turn with me if you want now to Daniel chapter 9. He considers Jeremiah well. And he considers his word and says that they are the word of the Lord spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. He knows this is the word of God. He knows the Psalms are the word of God. He knows the words of Jeremiah are the word of God. Even though he was just a little bit older than Jeremiah. And this is another testimony of how the Word of God is immediately recognized as such by those softened by the Spirit of God. The Word of God is known by the people of God. And here in chapter 9, we find a record of the most profound prayer. Daniel prays for Jerusalem. But to understand this prayer rightly, we have to kind of consider some foundations. We have to think about what's the basis of this prayer. You know, there are many prayers in Scripture, but there are really three that really stand out, seems to me. There's the prayer of Solomon, the dedication of the temple. There's the prayer of Daniel for the restoration of the city of God in the temple. And then there's the prayer of Jesus in John 17, which amazingly enough is about the same thing. It is for the restoration, the culmination of the real temple of God, and that's his people.
All three of these prayers relate to each other. The first foundation stone in Daniel in this prayer is Daniel's relationship with his God. It's a relationship founded upon his love for his father. Daniel's love is legendary, isn't it? We all love the story of Daniel in the lion's den. We love reading that little story. I mean, pretty much everybody knows that story. It ends great because Daniel's enemies get eaten and, you know, all that kind of stuff. It's just, you know, it's good. God's enemies are scattered. Daniel's restored. He's in good shape. And God is exalted. He loves his God, right? And his love for his Father in heaven is the impetus of this prayer. The foundation of this prayer is a relationship founded on the fear of his Father. Daniel feared his Father in heaven more than all these mighty kings that he served under. He served under Nebuchadnezzar. He served under Belshazzar. He served under Cyrus, Darius. But he knew that his Father gives kingship to whomever he chooses, it says. Daniel knew that. And Daniel knew that he who was worth fearing and who wasn't. Just think of his reaction to Belshazzar. Perhaps you remember the story. Belshazzar is partying with his wives and all his people and all his concubines. And he calls for a prophet to come because this hand is written on the wall. Mine, mine, tekel apharsin. Daniel comes to the party, and you know you can kind of tell by his attitude, he's not terribly impressed. And he rebukes this king a little bit. And the king says, if you interpret this thing, I will put gold around your neck, I'll give you robes, I'll make you the third ruler in the kingdom. And Daniel says, you know, you can have all that. I'll tell you what it means. But you know, I really just want to go back and go to bed. It's 2 a.m, didn't you notice? So he gives the interpretation, and they put the robes on him and everything, and then that night, Belshazzar is totally removed from his kingdom, and Darius comes and serves. Daniel knew who it was to fear. And his relationship is founded upon his worship of his Father. His body and heart are towards Jerusalem whenever he worships, because this is where his Father's name dwells. God said, this is where my name dwells. Wherever my name dwells, you shall worship. So every time Daniel prayed, he prayed toward Jerusalem. And that's how he got stuck in that lion's den in the first place, is because he was praying, and he was praying out in the open, with the windows open, and he's praying toward Jerusalem. And this prayer is also founded upon a relationship that Daniel has with his people. It is founded upon the love for God's people. This is the key to the relationship with his God. Daniel saw his relationship to the body of Christ. Sure, he was just a young boy when he started making this, when he got taken away to Babylon, but his heart is still back in Jerusalem. He saw that he was one with God's people, both near and far, it says. The second foundation stone to this prayer is the images and the shadows, the forms that are replete in this story. This is important to understand in order to understand this prayer rightly. C.S. Lewis was wont to say that these lands, this sojourn on earth, were called the shadow lands, because heaven is real and this is but a shadow of what is actually real. And I think the concept of a shadow is important to understand this prayer rightly. Ask yourself, if heaven were to cast a shadow upon this earth, what would it look like? Well, we read in Hebrews, as our brother Mike Chapa read, that the temple, the city of God, was a shadow, was a form of what was to come, the reality being in Christ. The city of God holds central importance because it is a shadow of heaven. Picture, as it were, heaven's here, the magnificence of God lights heaven. The cross is here, and we're in the past. And that very shadow across the cross projects this image into history that we know of as Israel and Jerusalem. and the city and the temple and the sacrifices and the sprinkling of the blood and all these other ceremonies they had to do. Hebrews says this was all just a shadow of what was to come. That's why when Jesus comes, Paul says things like, don't look at the shadows anymore. Look at the reality. We have the reality now. But in Daniel's time, he's still looking at the shadow. For him, the city of God is the city of God. You know, there's lots of different examples, like the Lamb prefigured Christ. You find that in John 1:29. The land of Israel, typified the heavenly city, it says in Hebrews 11. The circumcision of the flesh equaled the circumcision of the heart. All these things were shadows of the reality that we have. And this gives us a backdrop for God's story. You know, the story that God is telling in history is the context of this prayer. All of history is a story. Many have observed, in fact, believe I was even reading a hymn just the other day, it talks about God's story. It's His story, as some people say. He tells a grand story throughout history. And it has lots of little subplots. Lots of little stories, but they all culminate at the end of time. I personally, I'm convinced that it's got to be a comedy. I mean, my life, I don't know, there's lots of things to laugh. I mean, if you've ever seen my golden retriever, if anybody's ever met Henry, they got to know this has got to be a comedy. He's the most codependent dog on the planet. And you sometimes you look at him and you go, well, God, why did you create that dog? He is a funny, strange dog. And some people have pointed out that this life is a comedy because it ends in a wedding. At the end of time, the culmination of all of this is that we all, those that are His body, are united to Christ, and we have a wedding, and we live happily ever after. That's God's story. But there's lots of pieces, and there's lots of puzzles, there are lots of pictures in this story that we need to understand and we need to kind of get in our minds in order to understand the Word rightly. And one key element to this story is Jerusalem. I don't know if you noticed that in all the songs that we sung today, songs about Jerusalem. Why do we talk about Jerusalem? Jerusalem is called the Mountain of God. It is called Mount Zion. We know that Daniel had his habit of praying toward Jerusalem, the holy mountain of God, because he read things like Psalm 125. And it says that Mount Zion cannot be moved and abides forever. The images presented to us tell us many stories. And the idea of a mountain is very apt, isn't it? I mean, they're majestic, they're tall, highly exalted. I don't know, maybe I'm strange. I love mountains. It's probably one of the reasons why I live in Colorado. There's really not many states better to live in to get a better feel for the metaphor of a mountain. If you ever head out near Copper Mountain, if you take a left on Highway 24 and you head toward Leadville, and as you're coming out of Leadville, there's a plain. It's at about 10,000 feet, and Mount Massive, there's a reason why it's called that, stands above it. It's a 14,000 foot peak, and it just looms in front of you. This gigantic mountain. I mean, you look at it, and it's just huge. It's awesome. And I've often noted how mountain climbers and people that love the mountains, go camping and stuff, everybody always respects the mountain. As a matter of fact, I Googled a term, respect the mountain, in quotes, and I had 90,000 hits. Everybody always talks about respect the mountain. It's huge. It's awesome. You go there, you go hunting, you go camping, whatever you do, you better pay attention because mountains will kill you. Right, Jeff? I mean, people die. I mean, Jeff was just telling me not long ago, people die almost every year up in the mountains. Nobody ever thinks that the mountain did something wrong, does it? Nobody ever thinks that maybe the mountain should change its nature for us. Atheists will respect a mountain, this inanimate object, and yet they'll even almost give it personified-like power. But they'll disrespect God. They disrespect and disregard the God who made that mountain. And they'll question God. Well, why don't you change your nature for me? Why do you judge me for what I do? But nobody ever asked that of a mountain. And in God's story, the imagery of mountains is central. The imagery of Mount Sinai, that's where they went first. And then the imagery of Mount Zion, which is where redemption was signified too. Mount Sinai is kind of taken away and forgotten, but Mount Zion, Jerusalem, was never forgotten. It was always spoke about. And it invokes awe because it makes us think of a huge, powerful thing. God is set upon the throne of a huge, powerful mountain, and that is the heavenly city. And it says in Hebrews that we come to a heavenly Jerusalem. We're told the shadows have passed. The sun has risen because the sun has risen from the dead. We're not to look for shadows now, but we are to look to things above, we're told. Now, it's not like we're dualists in that we believe the spiritual is good and the physical is bad. The abstract is good and the fleshly things, the hard things are bad. No, it's not we believe that. But actually what we do is now we worship at the heavenly Jerusalem. It tells us in Hebrews. And we worship at something that's more real than this. That this is but a shadow comparatively. Heaven is real. This will pass away. Heaven does not pass away. But rather, internal things are invisible to us, it says. And faith sees those invisible things, and the visible is temporal. Helen Keller was once quoted, "It gives me a deep and comforting sense that things seen are temporal, and things unseen are eternal." She was comforted as a Christian because she couldn't see these things. But she knew that the real things she was going to get to see just like the rest of us. So this place, this world is given meaning by the eternal things. Just like Daniel's prayer. Daniel's prayer is given meaning because of the imagery of God's story. Another key element of God's story is the oneness of God's people. God's people are the reality of which Jerusalem and the temple were but shadows. This was the goal of Jesus' prayer in John 17. He says, and I'll read it, if you can turn with me, I'd like to read it, John 17, verse 20. "Neither pray I these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Oneness. Five times our Lord prays to his Father that we may be one, that we may be unified. And as we read in our call to worship today, Psalm 95, it says, "O come, let us sing. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come." I mean, it's just replete. It's over and over and over again. Let us assemble together. Let us come together. Even the very word church comes from the word ecclesia, which means gathering or assembly. We assemble together. That's why the holy convocation of the Lord's Day is so important. Because God says, assemble together. Come together. You are one. See yourself as one. It's a day we're gathered to worship our King. Now, another key foundation stone to this prayer is the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy 28. Daniel mentions these specifically in his prayer. And it's a tough pill to swallow. Because if you read Deuteronomy 28, the blessings are about that long and the curses are about that long. And God knows what they're going to do. They're going to turn. God told us in Deuteronomy by the hand of Moses that this covenant that he was placing them in had rewards and it had blessings. If you obey, rewards. If you disobey, there's curses. And as a jealous husband, he told them, that is us, that he would not tolerate their infidelity. He would punish them for their infidelity. And he had done just that 70 years before this prayer was made. So the mountain, the temple, the oneness of God's people, the blessings and the curses are the key to understanding this prayer. The third foundation stone is the prophecies of judgment. And the prophecies of judgment are replete throughout the Word, are they not? They're just too numerous to mention them all. Psalm 78 is an example of this. God's greatness must be proclaimed to our children, and when He is not, we go astray. It says, He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation might come to know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget His works, but keep His commandments. Again and again, God said, if you obey me, you teach your children, then their people will not go astray. You disobey me, and there's going to be judgment. I'm going to discipline you like a father disciplines his children. And many prophets were sent, and again they spoke. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and many others too. But they all gave prophecies to the kings, the people, and said, follow God or He is going to disperse you. But even in the midst of the judgment, God always spoke of deliverance too. And this hope was constant. In each of these prophets' ministries, God told them again and again that there would be restoration. The trouble was, is that many thought that the restoration of the physical temple in Jerusalem was the hope. But it wasn't. That's not what they're to be looking for. It was symbolic of the hope, but wasn't the hope itself. It's just a type of restoration of what Adam had lost. Adam had lost it. We're in the dispersion. We're all dispersed throughout the earth. We're enslaved, as it were, and our hope to be returned to our God is our hope. Our hope is the restoration of God's temple, that is, His people. Well, now that we've laid the foundation a little bit, let's get to the prayer itself. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, which made king over the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. It's been 70 years. Daniel's old. He's probably in his 80s by now. And he's reading the prophecies of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 29, he reads in the letter to the captives that in 70 years I will restore you. And he thinks, wow, now it's time. And notice that Daniel stirs himself up with sackcloth, ashes, and fasting. Now, he doesn't do this because he thinks that that's going to warrant some kind of special attention from God. He does it because it's useful for stirring up him. He was aware that he was sodden, as the old Puritans used to call us. Sodden, without fire, without life. You lay out sod, you know, in your yard, it's looks kind of dull, just kind of laser, doesn't do much. And the Puritans used to call us sodden. And he knew that. He knew that he was not lively of heart like he should be. We fast sometimes for our day of prayer because it helps us. Not because we're trying to earn something from God. Not because we're trying to say, look, God, look how perfect and look how much I'm sacrificing for you. We do that to stir us up. It's not a ceremony or something that God's pleased with, as if God rejoices in depriving us of something good. No. It makes us seek Him more. Because God says He's pleased with a contrite heart. A contrite heart, O God, Thou will not despise. Then he begins his prayer. Daniel 9:4 says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments. Notice he starts his prayer with worship. Those who love Him and keep His commandments equals those who have faith. Those who have faith in Him trust that His ways are good. And the passage that Daniel was reading in Jeremiah explicitly states, and you will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart. For we have sinned and committed iniquity, and done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from Your precepts and Your judgments. So Daniel's reading this and he says, I need to seek my God. He says that He will restore us when we seek Him. So I'm going to start. Now notice what he says here in verse 5. We have sinned. We have done wickedly from Your judgments and Your precepts. He doesn't say they. He says we. How old was Daniel when he left? I mean, he was probably a little boy. I mean, yet he still counts himself among these people that have sinned. He doesn't point to the wicked Babylonians and say, they took us captive. They did these evil things to us. He says, we have sinned as a people, as Your people. He counts himself with them. You know, quite honestly, it's a little bit of a problem among us, especially among conservatives at times. You know, we'd rather say something like the problem lies with them. It's them out there. It's those wicked people out there doing this and that. It's the Democrats. It's the Republicans. It's Congress. But Daniel says the problem lies with we. Lies with us. It's not with the Babylonians. It's not with the Democrats. It's not with the socialists, but with us. He lies the blame square on the people of God. Now, if you read Daniel through, God actually prophesies through Daniel and says that the nations will be given to the saints. Daniel knew that the people of God lead the nations. The nations actually follow us. Did you know that? When we go astray, the nations go astray more. They don't know it, but actually the nations have been given into our hands. And when we go astray, there's judgment. Neither have we heeded Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the peoples of the land. God spoke and was faithful to bring His word to them, but they wouldn't listen. This is a good warning for us. We need to listen too. We need to be careful and heed the word spoken to us, especially from God's pulpit. When our pastor gets up here and speaks to us, he prophesies to us from God's word. And God holds His people accountable when they don't listen. And He brings judgment because we don't listen. Proverbs 29:1 says, He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Daniel was aware of this proverb too. He knew that they hadn't listened. Verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongs to You, but to shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, to those near and those far off, in all the countries to which You have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against You. Daniel's already put the blame on the people of God, and he doesn't complain to God either, as if God's done something reprehensible. But Daniel concedes that God's ways are right and warranted. The blame lies on us, not them. Us, both near and far. He sees himself one with God's people, wherever they're at. We've all turned away, and that's why we're scattered. And I got to tell you, as I was studying this, I was kind of fascinated by my own heart. I mean, I was amazed to see that it was easy to wonder, well, if God is the one who ordained the unfaithfulness and the rebellion, then who is he that resists his will? Well, why are we to blame? You know, this is the same question that Paul deals with in Romans 3:5 and Romans 9. Those who criticize God of this are condemned themselves. Because we seek to be God, we question God. Much the same answer was given to Job, as our brother Mike Chapa exhorted us in recently. God didn't give Job an answer. He said, "Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place?" God said to Job, just give me one morning. Just one. Just create me one morning. And we can talk. Don't know what to say, God. So Daniel comes before God with a humble attitude. And Daniel rejects the temptation to blame God, but places the blame with himself and the people of God, with us as a community. Humility is the vital element of this prayer. That he's humble before his God, and he's praying to a God who is good. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Here Daniel confesses the essential aspects of God's covenant with his people and their transgression. He trusts in God's mercy and admits his guilt and his people's guiltiness before the judge of heaven. He knows that he is to blame and that God already told him he would do this. That is the covenant. I have made a covenant with you. If you follow me, I'll bless you. If you don't follow me, I will spank you. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses and the servant of God have been poured out upon us because we sinned against him. Daniel continues his confession. He confesses and he confesses. And notice he doesn't think of sin as just some bad mark, a mistake that you made. Oh, you're kind of off base a little bit. You're not really following some abstract notion of right and wrong that just exists in the heavens. No. He sees sin for what it really is. It's a personal affront, and it's a rebellion against the High King of Heaven. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us this great disaster. For unto the whole of heaven, such as never been done, has been done to Jerusalem. I mean, he's struggling with this. Jerusalem. I mean, the city that can't be moved. How is the city that can't be moved? How could this happen? God's got to restore it. There's hope. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept this disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works, which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. Yet he confesses that this disaster has come upon them to cause them to repent. That's the goal of the disaster. That's the goal of God's judgment, is to cause us to repent and to turn. Not to get downcast and to say, woe is me. Barack Obama's president. No. All God's judgments, inasmuch as they are judgments, are to cause us to repent and to turn, that we may turn from our iniquities and understand his truth. Verse 15, And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. He begins to turn and from his confession to his petition. And he says, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins, for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem, and your people are a reproach to all those around us. His petition, his prayer, is that God's anger be turned away from the holy city. That his city would no longer be a reproach. He saw this. He knew this was a reproach. But he makes this petition to God on the basis of God's glory. He says, God, that your name, according to your righteousness, were a reproach. Verse 17, now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. It is desolate. There's nobody there. I mean, this church has been empty for a long time. There's been nobody in here. The sanctuary is empty and God's name is not being praised, he says. Restore your people that God's name, that your name may be praised, that we may gather, that we may be a church. And like the peasant in the court of a great king, who's not to be trifled with, he realizes that the basis of his petition is not what he desires, but what the mercies of God that he loves. And he knows that his God is merciful. He loves his God. He knows. That's why he says, O Lord, forgive. Hear, forgive. Listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, and for your city and your people who are called by your name. And he concludes his prayer with an impassioned plea for God to act swiftly. He desires that the holy city be quickly restored, that his captors may be rebuked, and that God's name and God's people may be justified and exalted once again, not because they deserve it, but for God's glory. We have no basis. So what does this prayer teach us? This prayer teaches us that our prayers must be couched in terms of God's will. His will that his people be one, that his glory be exalted, and that his enemies be scattered. When we pray for victory for God's kingdom in the land, we don't want it for our glory so we can be more comfortable. We want to pray because they're God's enemies. That God's enemies, may your enemies be scattered, that your name may be praised. And until the church of God really starts to make that central in her heart, I don't think there's going to be a whole lot of change. Until we start saying, God, may your name be glorified. May your people be one. May we stop bickering amongst each other over silly little things while there's a war waging out there. We're still going to be in desolation. Today is a day of prayer for this, isn't it? We're feeling the rod of his displeasure a little bit as our nation continues down the road of rebellion. Every year it's some new thing that we find out. A day when the wicked are protected and even praised for their wickedness, while many who even dare to speak out against that wickedness are oppressed and an attempt is made to silence them. Just yesterday I was reading, we were talking about how in California there's many people being harassed because they're demonstrating for Proposition 8. They're being attacked and even assaulted. But nobody hears that on the nightly news. How come that's not a hate crime? It's because we're under the judgment of God. And God's judgment is upon us today. Today is a day of prayer for this because we're feeling the rod of his anger. As the assembled people of God, the church has given up worship for entertainment. Sunday has become a day of rest for ourselves and not a day of rest for him as our pastor likes to tell us, worship is rest. But the church in general still thinks in terms of rest is a day for me. Well, I'm not getting enough rest. God said, worship is rest. Today is a day for a prayer such as this so that we can focus on the real hope that His kingdom will not be moved. His people will be restored. His ways will be called just and good. And His enemies will be terrified. And all attempts to ignore Him will be fruitless, and any fruit thereby will be produced will be bitter. Inasmuch as we seek to better ourselves by rejecting God's ways, the fruit is just going to be bitter. You can guarantee it. As we sung earlier in Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God, and I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Psalm 46, not what you want, but what does God want? He will be exalted one way or another. We can choose to go along with it, or we can choose to turn away. But let us turn to Him, that He may be glorified. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before You because we know that we are sinful people. Every day we struggle with our sin, Father, our impatience, our self-centeredness hounds us. But You are making Your kingdom known. Your kingdom is being established. Father, we pray for the restoration of Your people. We pray for freedom to be in this land, for Your glory, not so that we could be more comfortable, but that we can exalt and know You. You have told us, Father, that eternal life is to know You. Help us to know You. May that be the central prayer of Your people, Father. May that be the central goal of all those who call upon Your name in this earth. Make us one, Father, as You are one. Make us one with each other. Help us to see that Your kingdom may be restored. We thank You, Father, that You have brought the reality in Christ. And now we know that Your kingdom, Your city is not desolate. But we worship at the throne of heaven, at the mountain of heaven. And we seek a heavenly city whose maker and builder is God. May Your kingdom come, Lord, on earth as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come here. May Your people obey Your ways. May they seek Your ways and love Your ways, Father. And Lord, change our hearts that we may turn just a little bit more from our sins unto You and make Your kingdom and Your glory the center of our lives. And Father, may Your name be praised that we may enjoy it and that we may see You and see Your glory. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.